We're ready to begin another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word. And we dropped off last time in John chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus makes another prediction of his coming crucifixion and resurrection. And he does it by reminding Nicodemus of a story from the time of the Exodus, recorded in Numbers 21. Jesus says, quote, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now that story is all about the crucified bronze serpent that Moses was taught by God to make and put up to save the people who were being bitten by these serpents. And so Jesus says, just like that was used by God to save people, so too my crucifixion, the crucifixion of the Son of Man, is going to save people through their faith or trust in God. Now, this idea of faith in the Son of Man, faith in Jesus, and salvation is a major theme of John's gospel. All you have to do is go to the end of the book, and you will see that he says that he's writing these things that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and through that, they might have eternal life. So it doesn't surprise us a bit that John the Apostle, writing this gospel 30-some years after the events, launches into a commentary expanding on this idea that Jesus just mentioned of salvation coming through belief in the death and the resurrection. So I don't believe that verses 16 all the way down to verse number 21 are to be in red letters, if you've got a red letter edition, because I don't think that this is Jesus speaking any longer. I think this is John the Apostle giving us more information. It doesn't matter ultimately, because it is the power of the Holy Spirit that's providing this information. So let's read these next famous words. "For God so loved the world." Now, before we go one step farther, we have to correct something in the mind here. We very often use the word so, S-O, to mean quantity, largeness. That is not the case here. The word in the original language means demonstratively. In other words, in this way, in this fashion. And so let me read it that way. "For God loved the world in this way, this manner, that he gave his only Son." So it is not how much God loves us, but the fact that he sent Jesus to save us that demonstrates his love. And it says here that Jesus is his only Son. Now that can be confusing to some people, thinking, well, aren't we the sons and daughters of God as well? Well, yes, we are. The word that shows up in the Greek text here, that our English Standard Version translates as only, is monogenēs. Mono meaning one or singular. Genēs meaning kind. So monogenēs literally means one of a kind. Or, as I think some of the other versions go, unique. So let's read it that way as well. "For God loved the world in this manner, that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So Jesus came so that those that would trust him, put their faith in him, would not have to be separated from God for eternity. They wouldn't have to perish in that fashion, but instead they could spend eternity in his presence. That's eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, it's not a universal salvation. Jesus' death and resurrection did not save everyone automatically. If that were the case, we wouldn't really need to be doing any preaching, would we? It is salvation based on response in faith. And the point that John is making in verse 17 is that God did not send Jesus here to blow the place up, to destroy all the sinners. He sent him here to save as many as would put their faith in him. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come to destroy that which was lost. The judgment phase of Jesus' comings will be the next time around. Verse number 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John makes it very clear here that Christianity is an either-or proposition. Either you believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he died and he rose again to save you, or you don't. If you do, you're saved. If you don't, then you're still in the big problem that he came here to try to remedy. And that is, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and the wages of sin is death. And the death we're talking about there is not the physical death, that's problematic by itself, but rather death of relationship with the eternal God of the universe. We all have fallen out of that relationship by our own free will choice to sin. And the only way to reverse that curse is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died, he rose again, and he is and will be my Savior and Lord. Verse number 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. You remember the introduction that John gave us earlier, that Jesus is the light that brings life? The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. And this gets into another reality that we know. People who do bad things try to do it in a hidden fashion more often than not. They'd rather not get caught. So they do it under cover of darkness. They hide their intentions. And so here is John saying, look, Jesus came as the light, which brings this brilliant spotlight of God into the world. And those that love the darkness are going to scurry away from that light. They're going to try to stay out of his way because they don't want to stop doing the things of darkness, the things of sin. And so this tells us something that I think we're all aware of, is that people ultimately fall into one of two categories. There are those who have a genuine desire to know God and have a relationship with him. And then there is another group that are not interested in God or having a relationship with him. And Jesus is the decision point for which of those groups you will be in for eternity. If you embrace him, then you have the Father. If you reject him, then you don't have the Father. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. If you are doing right things, it doesn't matter if it gets spotlighted, because you're doing the right stuff. And so that is the mindset that should be in Christians' hearts, is that as long as I'm doing the right stuff, it doesn't matter if I get found out. Verse number 22. After this whole interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus at Jerusalem, apparently, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the spring of 30. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he was remaining there with them and was immersing. Now, what we know from other passages, and we will eventually get to them to express this very clearly, Jesus has now started ministering publicly, and his message is the exact same message that we've heard from John the Immerser, and that is, repent. That word means change. Change the way you think. And of course, changing the way you think will bring about a changing of the way you act. And just like John, Jesus is immersing people who are going through this repentance process, preparing for the coming of the kingdom. And he's immersing them in water. Now, we'll find out again later that it's not really Jesus doing all this dunking under the water. It's the guys that are around him that are doing this. And Jesus probably decided not to hand immerse anyone by him personally, because just imagine how puffed up some of those people might have been. All you have to do is read chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and you can see that there was fractious behavior inside the church at Corinth over the names of certain leaders that had immersed people. You know, I was immersed by so-and-so, so that makes me better than someone that was immersed by this and that. And it was ridiculous. So probably Jesus avoided being the one immersing people personally. And that's not surprising either. Rabbis often allowed their disciples to do the, quote, heavy lifting, end quote, you know, the hands-on stuff, so that they could focus specifically on the preaching and the teaching. Now, the Judean countryside that they're in does not appear to be down in the Jordan Valley. That's where John's doing his ministry still. The Judean countryside is a huge area. And so we're not sure with any precision where Jesus was at, but it seems as if he will end up somewhere north of Jerusalem before he begins his next trip. And I will remind you why that's the case when we get to the passage. But for our purposes here, Jesus is just traveling around Judea, preaching and teaching, just like John, same message as John, immersing people, just like John. And John continues his ministry. And this goes on for many months. And news of Jesus' ministry soon comes to the minds of those in John's circle down in the Jordan Valley. Verse 23. John also was immersing near Ainon, near Salim. Now there's disagreements as to exactly where this place is. I happen to agree with those that put it in the southern Jordan Valley. I don't see any reason to think that John was doing his ministry anywhere other than the lower Jordan Valley. But again, in the end, it doesn't matter where he was in the Jordan Valley when he responds to these things, only that it happened. So he's there because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being immersed. For John had not yet been put in prison. John throws that in because he knows, everybody knows the story that's reading this, that John ends up in prison and ends up getting his head chopped off. So they are in an area where there's a lot of water because immersion ceremony needs water. Verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, immersion is a form of purification. The Jewish people, since the time of Moses and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, had been involved in water purification. The Pharisees had really upped the ante, so to speak, on just how precise these water ceremonies have to be. They had a very precise means and method of washing their hands before they went to a meal, and they will get after Jesus and Jesus' apostles later because they don't follow those Pharisaical procedures that involve somehow a two-handled cup and pouring water over one hand and then over the other and getting them dripping in a certain fashion. But we also know, because Mark will tell us later, that the Pharisees in particular had immersion baths in their houses, that is, immersion tanks with running water. These things are called mikvah, that's the singular, mikvaot is the plural. And they kept these in their houses so that when they came home from the marketplace interacting with people, they could immerse themselves in these tanks to cleanse themselves ceremonially from coming into contact with other people. And these immersion tanks, both private and public, mark Jewish neighborhoods all over the Promised Land. In all of the ruins. When you go to the Temple Mount, which I'd love for any of you that might be capable of doing so, join me when we go next October back to Israel. On the Temple Mount, you will be able to see a whole bunch of these mikvaot, where the Jewish people immersed themselves before they went up to worship at the Temple Mount. And then we'll see them in private houses all over Galilee. We know that even if they didn't have enough men, which required 10, to have a synagogue in a city, those few Jews that were in that city would gather by the river or some other water source in order to do their prayer time, because they needed water for ceremonial cleansing. So that was a major component of the Jewish religion, which now is coming into the Messianic and then eventually Christian identity of the church. So here's a debate happening between some of John's followers and a Jew about these water ceremonies. And after they're done having this discussion, verse 26 said, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan, and so that's a reference to Jesus. It goes back to John chapter 1, verse 28, when we know John was immersing beyond the Jordan and Jesus was pointed out by him to some of his own disciples who then became Jesus' disciples. So basically, Rabbi, that Jesus fellow that was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is immersing and all are going to him. So this might give us a little window of understanding into part of the discussion that was just going on. It may be that this guy that was talking to one of John's disciples said, hey, I was immersed under the teaching of that Jesus fellow not too long ago up there in Judea. And so apparently a ton of people are now going to Jesus, and John is getting less attention. And we all know how human nature works. John's disciples, who were his close companions, they kind of feel that that's not fair, that John started this whole process. So why is it that all these people are now gravitating toward one of John's immersed persons? And so after they've kind of complained to John about this, verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ." And we've seen that plenty of times. "But I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." I love John's spirit here. John basically says, look, guys, disciples of mine, my friends, you already know I said I'm not the Messiah. I'm the one that was preparing the way for the Messiah, and Jesus is that Messiah. You know that in a wedding, the best man of the groom, the best man, might do an awful lot of prep work to get everything ready for the feast, to get everything ready for the service. But you know that when the service starts and the bridegroom's voice is heard, all the attention is shifted from the best man to the bridal couple. And that's good. That's the way it's supposed to work. And so John says, so my joy is coming to its climax. It's coming to its completion because I did what I needed to do, and he's in the picture now, the bridegroom. Verse 30, he must decrease, but I must decrease. So John basically says, you guys don't need to worry about me. This is the way it was supposed to happen. I pointed to him, and then I faded to the background. Now, verse 31, some people have in their Bibles this is a continuation of John's testimony. I, along with others, disagree with that. I believe that this is another one of those instances of John the Apostle, who's writing this 30-some years later, wants to give an expanded commentary on what you just read so that he can kind of strengthen up the principles that we've just heard John reveal. So let's read it that way. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. See, John was just talking about a person can't receive anything unless it comes from heaven. So he who comes from above is above all. That's Jesus. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So John is just the earthly messenger of the heavenly one who came here to save us. And we need to respond to John in that fashion. He's important, but he is not all important. Jesus is. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. So when we receive the testimony, such as John gave, then that testimony, it sets this signature of God in place, that God can be trusted. He keeps his promises. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. One of the other things that John has been preaching, which I think John the Apostle is reemphasizing here, is John kept saying, hey guys, I immerse with physical water. I'm dunking you under physical water. But there is one coming after me, one who is greater than me because he preceded me in existence. He is going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit or in fire. Holy Spirit would be the salvation reality, being saved by Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and being filled with the Holy Spirit, being sealed by the presence of the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, or the judgment of fire. So John says, Jesus gives Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. We'll actually hear Jesus talk about that later. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's a repeat, really, of what we read earlier. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So again, we're back to this either-or proposition. You either embrace Jesus, the Son, the Messiah, the Savior, and receive eternal life, or you reject Him and you remain in eternal death. The soul that sins is the soul that will die, and the wrath of God for eternity will remain on those that reject His Son. And that's where I think John ends his commentary. And then he takes up what will introduce us for tomorrow's story. Chapter 4, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and immersing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not immerse, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So Jesus is now more popular than John was. More people are coming to him and being immersed, even though Jesus is not doing the actual physical immersion. His disciples are doing that. And so he will leave for Galilee shortly thereafter.